Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Thank you so much for the gift of the gas cards. That's obviously a need that we have. And I appreciate the support and the encouragement. And I especially appreciate just the opportunity to be here two times a week. Because you could say, we only need you once a week. Or maybe once a month, or maybe just when we have a pinch, we'll call you if we need you to fill in. So it could go the other way, too. I appreciate being here. I do want to recognize two young men from your congregation here that were first-team all-conference, the Western Iowa Conference in cross-country. That would be Ryan got second place, and Riley got third place. Is that correct? At the conference meet. That would put them on the all-conference team. I'm not sure if your conference recognized an all-conference team, but first, second, third, fourth, and fifth would be all-conference if they would do that. So, and they should. On the radio this week, we were very lucky to get to be with Steve Dace on WHO, and we ended up having about 150 books that were requests that we sent out. The comments that we got were all positive or neutral. There was no hateful emails. No one disagreed with it or anything like that, which I'm sure there is, but maybe they just didn't feel like picking on a shop teacher. I'm not sure. But it was a good time that went very well for us. So, again, thank you for supporting us in prayer. And Steve was very, very good to work with. He could have, got critical or something like that. It's kind of hoping we could have taken a couple callers. The phone lines were flashing. There was people that wanted to get on, but we didn't, and it was fun. Well, open your Bibles again, like I said, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 18. What we've gone through is the last few weeks I've been going off about our culture, going off about the importance of the Word of God. And if all you do is talk about every week how important the Word of God is, but you never teach it, it's kind of like you're kind of defeating your own purpose. So, after a couple weeks of harping on the importance of teaching the Word of God and how churches got to get back to the Word of God, well, it's time for me to get back to the Word of God and start teaching the Word of God. So if you were excited the last few weeks and paying attention, you may doze off. Again, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And when we go off subject again sometime, I'll wake you up and you can listen again. But nonetheless, this is what it's built on, the Word of God, the foundation, line by line, verse by verse, establishing doctrines, not letting ourselves create our own ideas, not becoming like we talk about on Wednesday nights, becoming arrogant or proud like the Corinthians were, where they took their ideas and their philosophies and exalted them above the Word of God, and of course that led to their destruction. Well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now this has come after the 6 days of creation. Man is in the garden. We've already discussed the garden, what the garden was like. Chapter 2 of Genesis is not a second story about creation, but it's a complementary story about creation. We go back and get some of the details of how the process actually took place. And here we're getting ready for the creation of the woman. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So back in Genesis chapter 1, when we discussed the sixth day of the creation of man, the writer goes ahead and introduced the concept that God is going to make, or God did make, both the male and the female. They both come from God. Now we find out that the man was created first, and then after a period of time, after these events of this chapter here that we're talking about take place, then God says, we have a problem. Just like the sky or the atmosphere was incomplete without the stars and the birds, just like the water was incomplete without the fish, just like the land is incomplete, or the garden itself was not ready for the fruit to grow, or ready for the crops to grow, or the vegetation to grow until the man was there. It was incomplete. So we see different things as God is putting these things together being incomplete until the counterpart is made. And man now is standing here in the garden, having been created. And God, see, it wasn't man's idea. Man doesn't say, "Hey, I'm lonely. I'm bored down here. There's no one to talk to." This is not coming from man. This is not man voicing a complaint. This is God looking at the situation. Man maybe didn't even realize he was lacking. Man maybe, like a lot of us, we thought we were fine by ourselves. But God is looking at the man and says, "No, you're missing something. There's something you need. You don't even know you need it." And a lot of times in our own lives, that's the way it is. The Lord God, again, that would mean Yahweh, Adonai, or excuse me, Yahweh Elohim, said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And in the Hebrew, the phrase not good is the emphasis. He looks and says, not good. We have a problem. There's a problem in the garden that man is alone. And it says, I will make, the word is asa, out of something already existing, a helper, which is the word E-Z-E-R, Ezer. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, let's spend a little bit of time looking at this right here. I've got those notes written down for you. The word Ezer does not mean slave. It does not mean servant. It doesn't mean secondary, someone to pick up your laundry. That is not the ideal of the word Ezer. Let's go ahead and look at this. The word Ezer, E-Z-E-R, it means aid. It means support. It means an indispensable part. It is something that you're lacking. Look at some of these words. Go to examples. Go to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 18, verse 4. And what God is getting to do here for man. Now this is really important. This is crucial. Because of all the institutions we talk about that God has given man for the survival of society, for the well-being of mankind, marriage is one of them, or the interaction between man and woman is one of them. Realize that because of the sin nature of people, because of the sin nature of man and the sin nature of woman, the two tendencies of from the man's side and the woman's side is to distort this relationship. Hold your place there because I want to go to a verse already. I want to go to Genesis chapter 3 and show you the downside of this. I know, this is just, I want to do this first. Genesis chapter 3, when mankind falls, we're going to go back to Exodus in just a second, then we'll go back to Genesis 2, so just keep track. Maybe you want to write these things down. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man, God is going to come in, he's going to say something to the woman that is so important. I think oftentimes, we try and get a handle on this, and I may not have a handle on it, but I think I do. Because we have in our society, throughout time, we have had a problem between men and women. We have had, you can go back through history of mankind, and men have been oppressive to women. Men have not treated women correctly. Well, then we get into our modern culture, and we've got this women's lib and all, women not even wanting to be women anymore. They want to be, you know, a man, you know, whatever. But that's summed up right here after the fall. It's told that's what's going to happen. Look in chapter 3, and I'm looking at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing, and with pain you'll give birth to children. Now, here's the part I want to look at. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Or your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Because of this sin, the relationship between you and your husband is going to be twisted. Your relationship is going to be off-center. It's not going to be balanced. You, as a woman, watch, when it says your desire will be for your husband, that means your desire will be for your, I believe, I'm suggesting to you to consider this, the woman will want the husband's position. He is, we're going to find out, he's going to be the head. He was the one that is in charge. He's the one's responsible. When Eve is going to eat from the tree, God comes, and then Adam follows, God comes and asks questions of guess who? Adam, where are you? He doesn't say Adam and Eve. He says, Adam, where are you? You're the one in charge of this. You're the one that should have took care of this. Now, it's not like, well, men are superior. It's that men, in this case, have got a responsibility. I mean, you can argue with that if you want to, but go ahead and continue the decline of our culture and start running men out of the picture. Men have to wake up and realize they are responsible for their families, they're responsible for their culture, and as long as they find some excuse to back off, guess what? Human nature, I'll go over here and I'll just, you know, watch a game on TV or something. Nonetheless, men are in charge, but the problem is going to be women are going to want to take that. They want that place. Well, watch what's going to happen. Well, men's reaction, watch, it's not pure. Watch what men do. It says, but he will rule over you. The downside of that is men throughout history are going to become oppressive to a woman. They're going to take them and put them down in that place of servanthood or reduce their privileges in society. Creation story. This is unique. And sometimes you come up across the concept that people say, well, this is just ancient mythology. They just picked up the Babylonian tradition. They picked up the Phoenician tradition. They teach what the Egyptians were teaching. They just write it into their own accounts. Absolutely not. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, all those ancient religions and ancient mythologies and philosophies, they have no account for the creation of woman. Women are immediately dismissed in the beginning of their creation stories. This writing right here, the Hebrew Scriptures, are unique in the sense that they stop and say, here is man. He is going to have dominion over the earth. But God looked at man and says, this isn't good. You're not good enough by yourself. You must have a helper. You must have an Ezer. You must have someone to come beside you. Now that right there is giving women a place in creation that no other mythology gives them. It gives them a very important place. But I do want you to know, because of the fall, men's tendency is to oppress women. Not right, but the sin nature does that. Women's tendency is to rebel against the headship and the leadership and try and get that position. And my friends, that can sum up a lot of problems throughout history, is either the oppression of women or the rebellion of women. If we, in Christ, can learn where we're supposed to be and work together, well, let's see what the Bible says. The word, we're looking at the word Ezer, E-Z-E-R, in chapter 18, beginning in verse 4. This is Joseph, or Jethro, talking with Moses, Moses' father-in-law, and this is what it says. We're beginning in verse 4. And the other name was Eleazar. Okay, for he said, here's the quote, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Moses says, my father's God, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was my helper. Guess what the word helper is? Ezer, E-Z-E-R. Moses says God was my helper. Who's the superior in that situation? The one being helped? Or the one supplying the help? God obviously is the superior. He's helping Moses, the one who's in this case weak and needs someone to come along and help him. Go to Deuteronomy 33. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of these. We could go throughout the Bible and continue to show this. I might show you a couple more. Deuteronomy 33, verse 7. Moses is speaking here again. Moses says in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, verse 7, and this he said about Judah, hear, O Lord, the cry of Judah. Bring him to his people. Deuteronomy 33, verse 7. With his own hands he defends his cause. O, be his help, Ezer, against his foes. Moses praying for Judah, or blessing Judah, and asking God to be his help. Asking God to be the Ezer for Judah, or the one who stands beside him and is his aid. We could go to Isaiah 30, verse 5. We're not going to. And there you find the Ezer, or the Ezer that comes in, has the military strength. In Psalm 121, verse 1, the Ezer is referred to the mountain, or the one with superior size. So with that little bit of background, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And now, God is looking down at his creation. He's looking at the man who he's given dominion to, who's going to be the head, is going to be the ruler, is in a, getting ready to name all the animals and demonstrate his authority and his dominion. He looks down and says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a saw out of something already existing, a helper, an Ezer, someone to come to his aid, someone to stand with him, someone to give him strength where he is weak, suitable for him. The word suitable, I've also got that written out there on the notes. The word suitable, where's that at here? Yeah, right there. It's literally, it says, I will make him for him a helper as in front of him. The concept there, a suitable or in front of him, it gives the ideal of someone who is just like him, almost like the mirror, the one who stands in front of him that he sees. Indicating right there what God, that word indicates, suitable, is what God is making for him just like him. Is the missing part, but it's on the same level. It's not inferior to him. It's not something that he's going to rule over, have dominion. It's just like him. So it says again, I will make a helper suitable for him. When it says right here, not good for the man to be alone. And as we get into the rest of these verses about the creation of woman and what Adam is going to respond with and what's going to take place next, he's going to go out and look at all the animals. Man is alone. He's on the earth alone. He's to have dominion. And what I think we're getting in right here as we look at this is he is missing a covenant partner. You remember Abraham was called, but God came and made a covenant with Abraham and says, I will be your partner. I will be your helper. I will make a covenant with you. You will not go in this battle by yourself. When he came, brought Israel out to Mount Sinai, God came down and formed a covenant with them. I will be your God. I will be with you. I will lead you in battle. I'll make a treaty with you. And what this is talking about, man is looking at this world. And remember, it is a perfect world, but he's the one supposed to take care of the garden. I mean, things are growing. Animals are beginning to reproduce. Things are starting to happen. And it's God says, it's not good. He's got no covenant partner. There's no one there to strive with him. There's no one there to come to his aid. Man is not going to be able to handle this without a covenant partner. Now, the same, I mean, that goes through so many areas in life. He can't do this alone. He says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Verse 19 leads on with this story. Before God brings the answer, we build the case a little bit more. Adam apparently maybe is looking for this helper. He's realizing, I can't handle this. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Now he's going to name the animals, which again is a sign of demonstrating authority over them. He brings them by, but what has taken place here, as we get done with this part right here, read what ends up the result of. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So as we read that last line right there, this is more than classifying the animals, although it involves classifying them. It is more than giving them names so he can refer to them correctly, although that's part of it. In the end, everything has been classified. Everything has been named. It's like, there's nothing here that I can make a covenant with. There's nothing here that can come alongside me and help me in a capacity that is equal to me. There's nothing on this earth equal to me. There's nothing on this earth he can have a covenant with. As he names these again, this is probably more than just calling them, that's a rabbit, that's a squirrel, that's a frog. It's probably even got a little more of a scientific ring to it as far as classifying them, putting them in order, and finding out what is on this earth. He may have been, in a sense, the first scientist to look at his creation and go, my gosh, and he's got the things classified. Again, realize that Adam is very intelligent. This is not a caveman saying, ooh, look, that's cow. This is something bigger than this. This is something beyond what we would normally think of a caveman. This man is classifying them. He's naming them. He's remembering them. But he's also, again, like we said, looking for a partner, looking for some helper suitable. Again, someone who stands in front of him. The language, we don't know what language this was, and it's probably speculative to make a statement like this, but there is reasonable linguistic evidence as you study this whole thing through that Hebrew may have been the original language. That's something that, when the language was confused at the Tower of Babel, Hebrew may have been the consistent language that came through the whole process, and the others branched off from that time. That's speculation, but that may be what he's naming them. So they probably weren't called frog and cow. English probably wasn't his language. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. This is another word for, it is used for falling into a deep sleep. Jonah fell into a deep sleep on the ship, and the storm didn't wake him up. It also is used, though, of Genesis 15, and we could flip over there if we wanted to. Genesis 15, when God comes to make a covenant with Abraham and puts him into a trance. Abraham gets all the sacrifices ready. He prepares everything. He's going to make a covenant with God. You remember in Genesis 15, God, he's going to make a covenant with God. But right before the covenant takes place, Abraham is set into a deep sleep. But during that deep sleep, Abraham observes what's going on. He's not snoring. He's just immobile. And I think that's what's taking place here. You don't have to accept that. You can read this in the interpretation of Jonah, where he falls into a sleep and nothing can wake him up. He's having surgery. He's out for surgery. That could be what it means. I tend to think that there's more on here. This is simply Adam being placed in a state where you are not part of this Adam, just like Abraham was put into a deep sleep or a trance, and he saw the smoking fire pot and the torch appear, God the Father, God the Son, and pass through the sacrificial pieces and make a covenant in the middle of that. Abraham observed that, and then he even heard God talk to him, and God began to explain to him prophetically what was going to be taking place to him and his future generations, including the slavery in Egypt, so he could observe and he could hear, but he couldn't participate. He was just an observer of God's activity. I tend to read that into here. It could be he fell asleep in deep sleep and nothing could wake him up. Or it could mean here that he's in a trance and God begins to process this. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, while he was in this trance, he took one of the man's ribs. The NIV says ribs. On your notes here too, we are down towards the bottom of the page. The word rib is the word selah, S-E-L-A. It means these things. It is used for the side of the Ark of the Covenant. It is the same word is used for the side of a building. It is used as far as a ridge or a terrace on the side of a hill. It is used of a in the building of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 3, of one of the beams in the temple. It is one of the support parts of the temple as they are building the temple. So when it says here, it doesn't necessarily mean just a rib bone. It refers to the side of something. It refers to a support structure. And as we read through the rest of this, even Adam's going to say, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So I'm thinking it's more than just a bone, but it was part of Adam, which included probably a bone, included the flesh. Now we begin to kind of speculate again, but as a part taken out of Adam. It was something that was removed from Adam. Probably, if you put it in context, part of the side, which maybe included the rib, but nonetheless, it is part of Adam that was taken out. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, one of the supporting features in the man, one of his sides, and closed the place with flesh, simply indicating he wasn't mutilated. He didn't have a big old chunk of his side missing. He patched it up. You know, he fixed it. And had been taken out of the man, and he brought, then the Lord God made, now here's a new word. This is the word bana, B-A-N-A-H. It's not the word bara, create something out of nothing. It's not the word asa, create something out of something already existing. The word bana, and I think if you turn your page over at the top of the page, yes, there it is, the top of the page. The word bana is simply a word that means to build. Like asa means to form something out of existing material. Like you may form a snowman, you may pack together a mud man, you may put this together. But the word bana means more. It means to build. It means to take time. It means to think. It means you've got some kind of blueprints. It's a higher level of building than a saw. So you saw a snowman, you build a skyscraper. And it implies, the verb's definition implies this right out of a textbook, implies beauty, stability, and durability. In other words, this is the woman. A man was made, the woman was built. And all the men said, amen. So there you've got it right there. For Adam had no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh, and the Lord built a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to him. Now, is Adam still in this trance? I'm not sure. But he brings his product. He brings her to Adam. And Adam instantly realizes several things, possibly because he observed the whole process. One, he says this. Now we have right here our first quote, the first time a human is quoted in Scripture, and this is Adam speaking. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. When it says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, this could be him recognizing, hey, that's my body, that's my bone and my flesh. We're the same thing. That could be what it's meaning. But I think as we go through this, if you jump over, please, if you would, please, go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is a familiar statement, and it means more than a relationship. 2 Samuel chapter 5, I'll just give you an example of this. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. This is more than him saying, hey, that's part of me, that's part of my body, although we know that's true. When he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, he's now going back to what we said originally, no suitable helper was found. It wasn't good for him to be alone without a covenant partner. He instantly realizes, this is my covenant partner. This is someone I can have a covenant with. They're like me. They've got something they can provide for me. Obviously, he's got something he can provide for his new partner. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, this is when David was king of Judah, and the northern 10 tribes had, in a sense, they were still isolated or separate from him, and they're going to come down and make a treaty with him, and watch what they say. Chapter 5, verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel. He goes on to talk about that. Now, what they're saying is, they could be saying, just like we would read that in the English, we are of the same family. We all come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're all of the nation of Israel. We're your flesh and blood, so we're going to come down here and join with you. The problem with that, for example, is they were flesh and blood after Solomon's day, and they split off and formed their own nation. Or some of them had been in rebellion for a few years, had rejected David. When they come down and say, we realize that we're the same family, it's like, well, we were the same family 5 years ago, and we'll be the same family in 40 years from now when you rebel against this king, or 80 years from now when you rebel against this kingdom. What they're saying there, we are your own flesh and blood, is that is a covenant term. We are submitting ourselves to you. We are coming to you and forming a covenant. We are joining together. And now with this concept, we go back to Genesis chapter 2. What we have here is, in a sense, the first marriage. This is a covenant. This is Adam making a statement to the woman, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We are now equal. We are now joined together in a covenant formation. This is the first marriage vows. No matter what, in times of strength, in times of weakness, and some people read that in there, bones are the strength, flesh is the weakness. In times of strength, we're together. In times of weakness, we're together. We are going to stick together. This apparently is a covenant, obviously is a covenant ceremony that is taking place right here. The man says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. That is the Hebrew word isha, I-S-S-A or I-S-S-H-A. Isha, man's name is Ish, I-S, or I-S-H. Man is Ish, he calls her Isha, which, and again, even in the name right there, it's a similar name. It's not I'm Ish number one and you're something else. It's a similar name. He calls them the same thing, except with a different tone to it. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. She is just like me. Why? Because she came from me. I want you to understand in this whole thing right here, she was made as a helper for the man to give him something he didn't have, and Adam recognized her, first thing, as an equal partner. She is Isha, I am Ish, she came from me. We're flesh and blood. He's excited, and even in the Hebrew, this has a tone of excitement, a tone of exclamation. It's like, there she is! We found her! He went through all the animals. I'm alone. There's no one to come with me. There's no one that can help me. Sure, the ox can plow the ground, you know, the sheep can provide clothing. Oh, they don't need clothing at that time yet. All these things that he can find from the animals, but there's no one like him to stand in front of him that he can have a covenant relationship, that he can have someone cover his back, someone to help him out, someone to assist him, and he feels his need. God recognized the need. Now it says this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. For this reason, because they're the same, because she was taken from man, brought to man, for this reason, a man will leave his father. The word leave, some Bibles have the word forsake. Forsake his father and mother. And we're going to continue the concept of the covenant. Go with me, please, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Because in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 1, in the Old Testament, the word forsake is used often in a covenant relationship between Israel and Jehovah. Jehovah makes this covenant relationship with him, but then he comes down and he says, well, you've forsaken the covenant. And that's what we find in Jeremiah chapter 1. Many places we find this. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16. We'll look at two verses in Jeremiah. Again, like I say, this is consistent through the Old Testament. The word forsaking the covenant means you've broken the covenant. God made a covenant with Israel. It was never to be broken. Never to be broken. Chapter 1 of Jeremiah, verse 16, I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me. There's that word. Just like it says, you will leave your father and mother, or the man will leave his father and mother. The same word, you will forsake your father and mother. Here it says, in covenant relationship, they've forsaken Jehovah. Chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 13. Chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns and broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And their problem right there, they forsook the covenant of Jehovah, and they went out and made their own plans, their own cisterns, or their own covenants. So there it is. That's in the negative sense. Let's go back, please, if you don't mind, to Genesis chapter 2 and read this again. It says in Genesis chapter 2, after man exclaims, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from the man. She's my covenant partner." And then God adds right here, for the reason for the covenant of marriage that we've just seen, for this reason, a man will forsake his father and mother. For this reason, a man will break covenant with his father and mother. That covenant's over, and will start a new covenant with his woman. You could never break the covenant with Israel. It was an eternal covenant. To break it would lead to death. To break any covenant that you would make with somebody would lead to your execution. But the family covenant of a child, a man, a boy being born into a family, there is, in this verse, a freedom to leave that covenant. There's a command to leave that covenant. I'm a father of six boys. Those six boys are under my authority. They're in my family covenant. They're my responsibility. But there comes a time in the future in God, and this is not like revolutionary information for us, but there comes a time, but it gives us an idea of how the pattern's supposed to work. There comes a time where that child becomes a man and they are to break covenant. It doesn't have to be a fight. It could just be a ceasing of that covenant. This covenant has gone its purpose. It's fulfilled its role. And they now join into a new covenant with their woman, and they have now an eternal covenant, until death do them part, with their wife. So in other words, the family covenant lasts until a certain age when a boy becomes a man, and he leaves and makes a covenant with his wife. That covenant with the wife lasts, as we've seen in the New Testament and other places, until death do them part. So the family covenant as a son with a father will end, but the marriage with a wife covenant will end upon death. Of course, the eternal covenant that Israel had with God was never supposed to end. Let's go back and read this verse again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united. This is the word cling. I'm going to go to the word Deuteronomy. Please stay with me. Deuteronomy chapter 4, so you know I'm not just making this stuff up. It's part of learning. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll be looking in chapter 4, verse 4 to start with. The word that we're looking here is the word, is in the NIV, it's united. He'll be united with his wife, or cling to his wife. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4. I'll begin in chapter 4, verse 3. God speaking, or Moses speaking, "You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor." Baal Peor was after the Moabite revolution when the Israelites were moving in the land of Moab, and the king Balak saw that there's more of them, that his country was going to be lost, so he called for Balaam the prophet to come down and curse the people. Cursed them seven times, but it wouldn't work. Ended up blessing them seven times. Balaam the prophet, the guy who talked to the donkey. And then after that, they couldn't curse them, so he says, here's what you do. You go down and entice them to sin with your women in a prostitution religious ceremony, and God himself will curse them. And so they did that. And there are many people died because of that. Well, now Moses is referring to this. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who, here it is, all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. Those of you who clung to, those of you who remained united, those who continue to walk in the ways of the Lord, stayed in the covenant, remain alive today. Go to Deuteronomy 10:20. Deuteronomy 10:20. Deuteronomy 10:20. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Here it is. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. Again, referring to the covenant. Now we go back and we look at this word right here. It says in Deuteronomy, or in the law of Moses, do not forsake the covenant and hold fast to the covenant. But now in Genesis it says right here, for this reason, because of the covenant that Adam has with Eve, when he said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, which is a covenant offering, she shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. For this reason, because of this marriage covenant, a man will forsake his covenant with his father and mother and be united or cling to or hold fast to his covenant with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, that does not mean a son can't talk to his father. It doesn't even mean, in the sense, in the Hebrew tradition, doesn't even mean the sense that the son has to leave the father's area, his tent area, his property, because you have all those tribes living amongst each other, staying with each other as a family unit. But the covenant has been forsaken in the sense that they are now united with their wife and not under their father's jurisdiction, unless in the form of some kind of a, you know, other covenant they have as far as a community. Will become one flesh. The man and his wife, interesting here, it says, were both naked and they felt no shame. The word or phrase naked here obviously has some kind of physical connotation, but it is more than that. It refers to their whole being. They had nothing hindering them in their relationship. They had no kind of, well, shame, no kind of guilt, no kind of barriers. How many, even in your own, you know, marriage relationships, even in, how many walls and protective things do you have up? In this case, and of course, I mean, that's something we're always striving for and working with. But these two people stood face to face, not just physically, but emotionally, and everything about them was pure and clean. They were not ashamed. Everything Adam thought was with Eve. Everything Eve thought was with Adam. All of their feelings, all their emotions worked together. They were a unified force. It is a beautiful relationship that, of course, as married couples, we continue to seek for that and strive for that in our own marriages. But that's what they've got right there. And they felt no shame. Now, we do know what's coming up in the next chapter. They're going to sin. And the first thing they realize is, uh-oh, I've got something to hide. And it wasn't so much necessarily a physical thing, but it reflected. And it's like, there's something I'm trying to hide from everybody else. I don't want everybody else to see what's really inside of me. In this case, they had nothing to hide. They were without shame. A couple of verses I do want to look at in the New Testament. If you would, please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to give you five principles of marriage that we've seen so far in Genesis chapter 2 right here. One, marriage is an institution that God has created. He's created it for the well-being of mankind. He's created it for men, not just man in the male man, but as far as mankind itself, that for people to succeed, for people to accomplish what God has called them to, we need both the male and the female. Marriage is very good. Second, the purpose is for fulfillment or companionship, to have them together in a covenant sense, is that together they're stronger. Adam, without Eve, has some weaknesses. He has some things he's not going to be able to accomplish. With the woman, he is seen as complete. When it says one flesh, they will be one flesh, that means several things you can get from that, but it means they are now complete. They are. If they're together is one, if together Adam and Eve are one, if you move Eve away, what is he? He can't be one. He's missing something. He is no longer one. He's no longer unified. He's no longer complete. There's something lacking in him. And God's plan for humanity includes this relationship and a need for this, for there to be a completeness, a fulfillment. Another point. Partnership is involved here. But a partnership, whenever you've got two, and now this is where we start to get a little sticky, not in my mind, but in our society, partnership includes headship and helpship, or an assistant, someone that comes alongside. It was clear the man was made first. It is clear that the man was put in charge, or I think it even involves with the idea of the whole human race in charge, but that man was the one that was leader, and the woman was made to assist him, that the man was to do the work, or the man was to be the one with the goal or the purpose, if you would, but he was not going to be able to accomplish his purpose without the woman. She came along as his helpmate. In a sense, not as a dispensable, but if you're going to do it, it is indispensable. Kind of like Moses accomplishing his purpose. Moses is the one who had the purpose to go into Israel. He had to do it. He had to go. He didn't want to go. He had to speak. He didn't want to speak. But God came and says, I'll be your Ezer. I will be your helper. I will come alongside. God is clearly the superior in that case. He is clearly the one with the power. He is clearly the one that has something that Moses needs to accomplish his purpose. But Moses has to get it done. Without God, he'll never accomplish it. And the same way with the men and women. Man has something God has assigned to him. If it be in a sense the head of the family, if it's we talk about leading churches, we can talk about a variety of things in society that man has a place to be. But man without the woman is not going to be able to accomplish those things. That's the way it was built. I told you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me get there. After partnership includes headship and helpship, interestingly, it is permanent. We mentioned that already. This relationship, the marriage relationship between man and woman, is a permanent relationship. It is something that is not going to end, as we see, until death is apart. It is not simply a living arrangement. It is not simply a convenient financial situation. It is not a temporary situation that a man moves into or a woman moves into. It is a lifelong commitment. It is a covenant. Without that covenant, if you notice right here, I've asked pastors this before, and I still have some questions about it. Why does the church have the market on marriages? You know, if marriage is given to mankind, why do they got to come to your church and have a little church wedding? Why do you have the authority to, you know, do whatever you do to marry them? This is bigger than coming to a priest. This is bigger than coming to a pastor of saying, well, now because I recognize you, you're now married. It involves government, it involves mankind, it involves society as a whole. But I want you to notice right here, it is much more than just a man telling a woman he loves her. Because what you see right here is Adam, when he sees the woman, he does make a public statement about her. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then God goes on and says, for this reason, we've got a new covenant. It was a public declaration of a covenant. So one of the reasons, and many pastors can't answer this question because they just say, well, you know, whatever. But one of the reasons we do have a church ceremony or some kind of a ceremony is to bring the couple together because they are part of society, put them in front of people, and have that covenant spoken. We are now in covenant relationship. You don't make covenants off by yourself somewhere. There are public ceremonies. And if you are going to choose a woman, if you're going to choose a wife, there should be a public declaration of that marriage. There should be something that they come together and have that form. Let's go back and look at that. Oh, my gosh, I'm sorry. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to show you this. Just give a little bit of heads up here for us, too, in our society. Genesis chapter 1, again, I'm sorry, we're going, or 2. Again, I'm sorry to do this to you, go backwards. But here's what I just got done saying. Three simple steps. How does a marriage take place? One, I said it should be in some kind of a public demonstration, a public declaration of your intent. Church is a great place to do it, to have a community there to represent it, to observe it. But go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Three things. You could preach on this for a long time. I'll try not to. Chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Right there, a man will leave his father and mother. Not a boy, not a teenager living in the basement with a wife. Okay, that's another whole touchy situation there. But right here, when you become a man, and what is a man? A man is someone that can take care of himself. He can make his own decisions. He's responsible. And when you're taking care of yourself, you're going to go on right here, and you're going to take a wife. You're going to bring someone in to live with. If you can't, and I've had this speech at home, if you can't take care of yourself, if you can't support yourself, if you can't put food on your own table, let alone where is your table, then you have no business trying to find a wife or bringing a wife in. A man will leave his father and mother. A man is going to be able to stand on his own, and when he is able to stand on his own, now with your journey to life. If you still in that come with mom and dad, and you can't come up to dad and say, Dad, I'm moving out. I'm going to go off and live on my own. Then you have no business going to somebody else's daughter and saying, I want you to be my wife. Come on, live in my dad's house. No, a man is able to stand on his own. Watch. So when you're a man and you can leave and stand on your own, then it says, be united to his wife. Again, form a covenant with your wife. That's the marriage ceremony. When you are united with your wife, when you can have something to cling to, some kind of formula that you've spoken in front publicly, we are now man and wife. We are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she is my wife. We're now married. You've now been united. There's a new covenant form. Then part three. and they will become one flesh. You understand where I'm heading with this. If you're still living in dad's house and you're still a boy, you have no business going to a woman and becoming one flesh. You're not ready for it. You don't even have the commitment. You don't even have the uniting part. You don't even have the marriage ceremony. So again, very simple. Three simple steps. You become a man and stand on your own. You find a wife and have a ceremony. You have some pub. I don't care if it's in front of a judge. I don't care if it's in front of some naval officer. I don't care if it's in front of a priest, a pastor, whoever. You stand in front of your society and you say, we are in covenant together. She is something that I need. We are now partners. She is my equal. And this will never be broken. I'm breaking covenant with my father and my mother, not in a hateful way, but I'm leaving that covenant. And we are making a new covenant. You make that public statement. Whatever you do, you sign a paper, you ring a bell, you sing a song, you all shake. Whatever you do to say, okay, we've now confirmed this covenant, you now become one flesh, and you're in a new covenant. But you start messing that up, you've got boys becoming one flesh before they've had a covenant ceremony, you're messing up society, you're messing up marriage. Okay, so that was free. 1 Corinthians, verse 11, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, looking at verse 9. I got two or three New Testament verses I just want to bounce through here, because what we've just read is the foundation of marriage, for a foundation of teaching throughout Scripture. Jesus referred to that. This is the verse that Jesus referred to when he talked about marriage. He'd go back to in the beginning when God, he says, God made them male and female in the beginning. That's the way God intended. Another thing. Just another free sermon. Because we may be running out of time to be able to have this kind of a little message here in the church. We may be running out of time, so I'm going to get it in before it's illegal. all and you know where this is heading. All societies throughout history that became great. Now, I challenge you. If you disagree with me, you go do your homework. You go research it. You come and say, well, look, you're a fool. Okay, well, then I'm a fool. But right now I'm going to make this statement, and I'm going to stand by it until someone proves me different. The great civilizations, if it be, I think of Rome right away. But you go back, even if you want to go into the Eastern great civilization of the Eastern world. The great America, back in the day. The great civilizations were based on marriage between a man and a woman and family, a unit working together. Then when you begin with marriage and family, that's when those civilizations begin to grow, become the great civilizations, the prosperous, the powerful, the world-changing cultures. Is that a safe statement? Rome, if you go back and study Rome, Rome was powerful because of their own moral convictions, their own commitment to their wives and their families, and they began to conquer the world. There is historically homosexuality popping up throughout history. But it only comes at the end of that civilization. My point. If those who are supporting homosexuality, and they think that is such a great thing, then I demand to know where that great thing is going to take our society. If it is so great, show me the ancient civilizations who began by saying, no family, no heterosexual marriages. We are going to build our society on homosexuality. And then it grew and became a great, powerful empire. Name that. Give me, okay, it's open line time. The only time you find homosexuality popping up and becoming dominant is this part right here. Did Rome have it? Yes, but it was after they'd rejected all the others, and they're done. Nowhere in history do you find a civilization that is crumbling because of their conviction to marriage and family, and the society is unraveling, and the homosexual parade moves in and starts campaigning and converts and saves the nation from their disaster. And it never happens. It doesn't happen that way. Okay. 1 Corinthians, there is coming a day, potentially, where you're not going to be able to say that in church without losing your tax exemption or without being put in jail. It's happening in Europe. It's happening around the world. You can't do that. Whenever, once homosexual becomes predominant and it's accepted, they sign into law, the next thing they say that goes, the next thing that happens that you lose is religious freedom. Not just Christian religious freedom, but across the board. Because you can't be saying stuff about people. In 1 Corinthians, now we've kind of lost subject here, lost focus. I got three New Testament verses very quickly based on that verse, because the reason I got off on that was Jesus based his teaching on marriage, male and female, on Genesis chapter 2. Paul keeps coming back to Genesis chapter 2. What we have just read is the foundation, is the beginning of marriage. It is what everything is built on. And here we go. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read. They're having a discussion here about worship and a woman covering her head and a man not covering his head. And Paul now appeals to Genesis chapter 2. For man, he says, let me go back to verse 7. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7. A man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for woman, but the woman for man. Now, understand this. This is where we've got to be careful. Right away, it's like, well, wait. Are you saying women were created for men? Yeah, I mean, that's what we just got done reading. Adam was there. The world was his. And it's like, he needs the woman. God says, it's not good. I need a helper to come alongside him. So the woman was created to help the man, not to be his slave, but because there's something he needed. So right away, Paul makes that very clear. God's got this plan, and the woman is there. Man is there in this sense to fulfill God's plan. The woman is there to help the man accomplish it. I'm sorry. That's what the Bible is saying. Now it goes on. But Paul corrects this because that can be taken off right off the deep end. Now watch. Even in Israel's own scriptures, they have the importance of women. You got the Proverbs 31 verse. You talk about, man, we should do Proverbs 31 sometime. You guys all familiar with Proverbs 31, right? I mean, there you've got a woman. She's not in the basement doing the laundry all day long, although she does do laundry, I think. The woman is buying fields. She's making agreements. She's doing all kinds of things that, in many cases, the Israelites would not allow the women to do. Because guess what happened to Israeli culture? It became corrupt with the sin nature. And although their very scriptures had the importance of the woman, detailed the creation of the woman and the purpose of the woman, the men in their society, just like it says in Genesis 3, began to oppress the woman and put them down in their place. They couldn't vote, they couldn't speak, they were just really stay at home, take care of the kids and have kids, that's all you need to do. But that was not necessarily the way God wanted it. So watch this. It says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head, meaning the woman is under the authority of the man. He is in charge. That doesn't mean he's oppressive. That means he's responsible to not eat from the tree. He's responsible to make sure the family stays on the right path. In the Lord. Now watch him correct this. Watch him, because right away, you can see the Greeks going off course with this. He starts to backpedal, not saying what he said was wrong, but trying to put some balance with it. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of the man, nor is the man independent of the woman. He said, right, I just got to say, the woman is for the man. But listen, in the Lord, in the right scheme of things, in the way God ordained it, neither one of them can live by themselves. It's not like a man says, we'll use a woman. We're done with the woman. We'll just get away, woman. I'll do it by myself. It's like you're together. You're created. You become one. You're not going to function alone. The Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is the man independent of woman. For as a woman came from man, yes, woman was created from man, so also man is born of a woman. But everything comes from God. In other words, he takes that right back and comes right back to the beginning. There is a purpose for the creation of woman, and she is under the authority of the man. But listen, men, you originate, even today, every one of you came from a woman. You can't live apart from each other. There's no place for superiority and domination. Let's go to one more verse, then we're going to quit. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, which is probably the greatest verse about this subject. Ephesians chapter 5, and this is Paul There's a variety of ways that people read certain verse in this and get it out of context. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul again is going to end up quoting or referring to Genesis chapter 2. But let's begin in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 22. Here's a familiar verse that, the men who want to dominate the women like to preach. Chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So in other words, just like you submit to God, you submit to your husband. Amen and sermon. Except Paul didn't quit there, because that's a true statement. For the husband is the head of the wife. I know it's not popular, but it's true. As Christ is the head of the church. And Christ himself is under God the Father. So there's this line of authority. There's always got to be authority. There's got to be some kind of rank, some decision-making facilities. That reminds me of another verse. Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So he's the head of the church, but remember, he's the Savior of the church. That's it, you understand? He's the king, he's the ruler, but he's also the one who died on the cross, and Paul's heading there. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Again, that is within the moral bounds of rational thinking. I've heard this taught in ridiculous examples. If your husband wants you to violate God's covenant, God's scripture, he wants you to rob Casey's, you don't have to rob Casey's, okay? And I've heard that taught. I've heard that kind of teaching. Have we not, Tony? And not from me. No. But look at this next verse, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just like the responsibility of a marriage comes back to the man right here. Look, this begins right here. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then she submit. Her role is to submit. The husband loves her. And in that kind of relationship, it's the love circle. The husband demonstrates the love and the care, and the wife is going to reflect it. And there's so many examples of that in Scripture. That's enough of that. But I keep thinking about, I'm sorry, I'm going to say it. Like, in the dream that Joseph had, the sun was the father. Okay, you understand, Joseph had a dream, the sun, the moon, the stars were all bowing down to him, and that was interpreted very clearly. The father was the sun, the mother was the moon, and the brothers were all the other stars. But even in that example right there, the sun would be the father reflecting the love, and the woman, which is the moon, reflects it back, and it becomes this reflecting of this love. It all begins with the man. So to begin the love, it begins with the man. The woman responds. The woman's the responder to this love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How far does this love go? Well, how far did the Savior, who is the head of the church, go for the church? He gave himself up for her. He laid down his life to save the church and to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, holy and blameless. Now listen, that's a huge verse. To lay down your life for your wife, to lay down your life for your wife's needs, or her plans, her desires, I mean, that's a tough thing to understand. You're the head of the family. You're in charge, but you've got this woman that you've brought into a covenant relationship with, and that a covenant relationship is not just one way. She's here to help me. Christ demonstrates how you're supposed to respond to that. What does she need? What is going on in her life? It's like, well, I'm a man. I've got big plans. I'm going to change the world. It's like, you're going to change nothing until you lay your life down and serve your wife. That's what that verse is saying. I'll read it again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, I got to quit. I have seen many, many, many times ministries, pastors, who are called of God. They go off and they've got this ministry. I've watched myself, and Tony and I talk about this. They get so wrapped up in what they're doing, their own. This can happen in business. This can happen in anything. If you are successful in the world, in ministry, in business, but you haven't laid your life down and served your wife, then it's hard for me to imagine God saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Yes, but I saved thousands of people. I taught Bible around the world. I built this business that was prosperous and successful. Yes, but your wife. Oh, yeah, I had a wife. I think it's a sign of even being complete in your own life, is if you can step away from whatever your passion is, step away from it and go to your wife and say, hey, what do you need? What do you want to do? She didn't become the head of the house. Neither did we become the head of the church when Christ died on the cross for us. He's the head of the church, but he laid down his life so we could participate with him, that we'd have our place. And the same thing with the husbands and the wives, to come together and it's like, forget your own goals, your own. What does your wife want out of life? And I've told you this before. I'm not doing a real good job of it. But I always say, Tony, about when I turned 40, I'd been beating myself up trying to do the ministry and accomplish what the man wanted. And finally, I'm tired. You know, I'm 40 years old. I'm old, you know. And I told Tony, I says, hey, I'm done. I'm going to give you the next 40 years. I said, I'm not going to pursue this ministry. I'm just going to be a good husband, take care of the family. And what do you want to do? You want to go see a movie? You want to go do something? And, you know, we did that for about a week. But I mean that's really an important thing. What does your wife want out of life? Christ didn't become less because he went to the cross and died for us, nor does the head of the house become less because he thinks about his wife and says, well, she wants to do this. I don't even want to go. But remember, Christ didn't want to go to the cross either. Yeah, I don't want to go. Is there some other way, you know, besides going shopping with you in the mall? Is there something else we can do besides shop? No, there's no other way. Okay, well then let's go shopping. If Christ can go to the cross, we can go shopping. What a great end of the sermon. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth of the scriptures, and we do ask that we might become the people you've called us to be, the people that the scripture describes us. And Father, we ask that in Christ we may begin to regain some of the God consciousness and the divine character traits that you put in our lives. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the word, and we do ask that we may walk in your ways and accomplish the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.